Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat this morning. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and last week we looked at a very provocative passage, and we looked at the passage where Jesus explicitly said, you're either for me or you are against me. You are either gathering or you are scattering. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. And the context there last week was that Jesus had cast out a demon of a man that was mute and blind, and the Pharisees had accused him of deriving his power to do that from Satan. And he was contrasting the fact that he had come to deliver the captives and set them free, and his power comes from God, and he was proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. You're either on my side or you're not. Now, that's a provocative message in our culture, and we looked at that last week, and there was one group of people there. There was one group of people there that they were withholding judgment, so to speak. They were looking for more evidence, more evidence. We're going to look at the concept of evidence this morning, and whether or not we're really seeking for evidence, or whether or not we're really just seeking to suppress the truth. Looking for light. And we're going to the concept this morning is we're going to look at biases behind the reasons for the answers that we search for. I want to start by quoting Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. For those of you that follow the news, you're somewhat vaguely aware that there's tension in the Middle East. How many people were aware there was tension in the Middle East? Okay, that's been going on since Abraham made the brilliant decision to listen to his wife, Sarah, and have a child through their maid, Hagar. And since then, there has been conflict in the Middle East, and there will be until the Prince of Peace returns. So the Palestinians have gone forth and they have pressed the UN to vote for an independent statehood against the wishes of Israel, obviously, and against the wishes of the United States and some allies in Europe. And so it's kind of a dicey time. So the president of the Palestinian group got up and made this plea, and then Netanyahu got up and he made a speech. Now I found this interesting. I was reading the news And this is part of Netanyahu's speech. He says, I extend my hand, the hand of Israel, in peace. I hope that you will grasp that hand. We are both sons of Abraham. Our destinies are intertwined. Let us realize the vision of Israel. Now catch this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Let that light be the light of peace. Has anybody heard that underlined bold statement before? That's a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah. It's found in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 2. Here's how it reads in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. Now Netanyahu attributes that light, in fact he assigns that light, to be peace between nations. But the question is not what Netanyahu determines what that light should be. The question is, what does Isaiah say that light is? If you just scroll down a few more verses in Isaiah chapter 9, he'll tell you exactly the source of that light. You've probably heard this verse before. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And within the Middle East right now, you have two people groups. Minimally, there are more, but there are two people groups, the Jews and the Muslims, and they reject that light outright. You see, light in and of itself reveals truth. What we do with the truth that that light reveals is not always contingent upon simply there being enough evidence. That's the point. Netanyahu's quote here of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, is fully realized in Luke chapter 11 as Jesus is interacting with the people of his day. And the very people of his day are the ones that said, we need more light. We need more evidence. Jesus himself in John chapter 3, in speaking with another Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who wants to know what Jesus is all about. Now, he's a serious inquirer. And he says this, the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. See, what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, an interaction that Jesus had with people who are, quote-unquote, looking for evidence. They want light. They want more truth. And he's going to call them on their presuppositions. And in doing so, he's going to call us out on our presuppositions, on our biases. Are we really seriously, objectively looking for truth? Are we seriously, objectively looking for evidence? Or are we making excuses so that we can reject the truth because our deeds are evil? These are valid questions. And Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees are going to reveal that it's not always a search for truth that's the issue. Sometimes it's the suppression of the truth that's the issue. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at Luke. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a weighty thing to be given light and choose darkness instead. And Father, we desire that you would reveal truth to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us as the illuminator of truth and make our ears attentive to hear the truth and our eyes able to see the truth, that we might live in the truth and not walk in darkness. Lord, you are the great light. You are the wonderful counselor, and you are the Holy Spirit, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. And we are asking you, Father, to guide us in truth this morning, that we might be your children, that we might see your name become hallowed and be made holy and seen as holy in this community and even to the ends of the earth. And we just pray these things, that Jesus, your Son, the light of the world, might be exalted and seen clearly this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, the context, if you recall last week, he has just cast out a demon and he's had an encounter with the Pharisees and he said, you're either for me or you are against me. There's no neutral ground. And then he says this, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Jesus is, he's so polemic. He's always drawn lines in the sand. He says, why? Why is it evil? Because it seeks a sign. But I'll tell you this, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. Now, some of you, rightly so, are looking at that passage, and you're kind of scratching your head, and you're saying, forgive me for thinking this, but what is Jesus so uptight about when people are looking for evidence? That's just natural. People don't take things for granted. They need a little proof. Is Jesus, in this passage, saying that the desire for truth, the desire for light to be shown on something which is kind of veiled in darkness, to look for evidence, is that a wicked thing in and of itself? The answer to that question is absolutely not. The desire for evidence in and of itself is not a wrong thing. It's a good thing. In fact, in the Gospel of John, towards the end, after Jesus' resurrection, John says this. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he said, now Jesus, he did many other signs. That word signs is he did many other things which proved his claims to be true. He provided much more evidence, if you will. That's what a sign is. It points to the truth. It validates the reasonableness of the claim that's been made. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It is not wrong to desire proof. That's not the problem. That's not why this generation is considered to be evil for wanting a sign. Remember last week, go to Luke chapter 11, stay there, look back a few verses into verse 17 as he's interacting with this group of people. He said, but he, knowing their thoughts, Jesus knows the thoughts and the motives and the aspirations of the crowd that he's speaking to. Now, that's not true of me. When I preach to you, I don't know your thoughts. I don't know your heart. I know people in general because I'm a person, and I kind of know that sometimes my motives are not necessarily pure. But it's kind of a shot in the dark. Jesus doesn't shoot in the dark. He knows exactly what's on the hearts of every person here, and he knows that this group that's clamoring for evidence isn't really looking for truth. They're not really looking for truth. In fact, what is it that they're wanting him to prove? If you were here last week, What they're asking him to prove is that he's not from Satan. They're not asking him to prove that he has supernatural powers. That's self-evident. They can see that clearly. They just need more proof so they can decide that he's not from hell. That's what they're looking for. And Jesus says, you know what, you people? You're a wicked generation. Because the reason you're looking for a sign isn't because you're looking for truth. You are just trying to suppress the truth. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He said, the wrath of God is increasing. All men have no excuse because they suppress the truth because of their wickedness. They know the truth about God, but they suppress the truth. They're not on a quest for truth. They're on a suppression of truth. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given. Is Jesus saying, no sign, no evidence, you people are wicked, I'm not going to give you any signs whatsoever? Is that what he's saying? No, read the text. What has he said? Oh, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you one sign. You've already had countless signs, but I'll give you the most important sign, and that sign will be the sign of Jonah. Okay, now what kind of evidence is needed? Before we get into what the sign of Jonah is, let's objectively take a look at what evidence a person would need to make this decision. So you're in the crowd. You're part of the crowd that Jesus is addressing. Hopefully you're not part of the wicked generation. You're one of the people who are sincerely looking for truth. What kind of truth do you need? What kind of evidence? What kind of light do you need to illuminate the claims of Jesus so you can make a decision that's rational? What kind of truth is needed here? What kind of evidence? Well, that depends on the truth claim. It depends entirely on the truth claim. There's different types of truth claims. Is this a matter of taste, or is it a matter of truth? Is this a matter of chocolate is better than vanilla? Well, how do you prove that kind of question? It's totally based upon preference. You have to take the ice cream cone, lick the chocolate, take the ice cream cone, and taste the vanilla, and then it's just whatever trips your trigger, whatever you prefer. That's a preference issue. That's a preference issue. It's a matter of taste. Do you like to sing hymns at church, or do you like the contemporary music? You say, no, that's a matter of absolute truth. Is it? Is it really? How do you empirically prove that from Scripture? Some of you will try. On both sides, you will try. But in the end, it boils down to, it's a matter of preference. It's not a matter of empirical evidence. And there are many things that we make decisions based upon evidence that are like that. In the end, it boils down to, what is your preference? And it really doesn't matter. It really does not matter whether or not you like chocolate or vanilla. Or is it a question of truth? Is it a question of truth? Jesus says, I am from God. That's not a preference issue. It's a bold statement of truth that's either true or it's false. It's either true or it's false. If I told you that I was born in Great Lakes, Illinois, that is a statement of fact. It might be false, though. But it's not a preference. It doesn't matter where you prefer that I was born. I was either born there or I wasn't. That's just the truth. Now that's a matter of truth, but there's different kinds of truth. So Jesus is speaking in the realm of not taste, not preference, but truth. He's making a statement, I'm the Son of God. Through me, the kingdom of God is advanced. This is a true statement. I'm the king, you're the followers. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That's a truth statement, but it could be false. It's either true or it's false. There's no preference. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. Do you see the difference between taste and truth? It does not matter whether the audience prefers it to be true. What matters is he really from God? Is he really from God? Is he speaking the truth or is he lying? Now, there's different types of truths. There's taste or there's truth. There's different types of truths. There's a question of whether or not the truth is trivial or is it life-altering? Is it trivial or life-altering? How many fingers am I holding up behind my back? Now, I am holding up a number of fingers. You could verify it. All right? So you could see this. Now, if I concealed this and I said, how many fingers am I holding up? And someone said, I don't know, Brooks. Let's cease with the games. You tell us. And I said, well, I'm holding up one. I'm holding up one finger. Who cares? What difference does it make in the scope of your life how many fingers I'm holding up right now? This is a trivial issue. It's a parlor trick. It's a game. No one cares. When you go out to lunch today, what you order is not going to be affected by how many fingers I'm holding up and whether or not I'm telling the truth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect you. You could verify whether or not I was holding up two or one or five fingers. It's a true statement. It's either true or it's false, but ultimately it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. So that's an inconsequential, it's a trivial truth, although it's verifiable and you can check it out and you can see if it's true. There are other truth claims which are not at all trivial. They're life-changing and or life-threatening. You contract some disease for which there is a cure, and after the service, you talk to me and I tell you that, in fact, that I am an MD. And I said, what are your symptoms? And you tell me, well, I got a temperature of 104. I have black spots on my tongues. Tongues, that's odd. You really got problems. You have tongues. I have two tongues, so that's a problem in and of itself. That's another symptom. I have hair growing out of my fingernails. This is a really, really bad thing. And you are certainly going to die. I diagnose you and say, well, here's the problem. And you say, well, what should I do? And you say, well, you just need to drink a cup of Dawn dishwashing detergent. Cleanse yourself altogether. I'm telling you the truth. That will do the trick. Well, that's a life-altering truth or falsehood. It matters whether or not I'm telling the truth. This isn't a matter of how many fingers I'm holding up. This is a matter of if I take this and you're not telling me the truth, I could die. Or if I don't take this and you are telling the truth, I could live, and if I don't take it, I could die. Do you see the weight? This is a weighty issue. Jesus is not doing a two-finger or one-finger truth. He's giving life and death truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers. I am. I am the bread of life. If you do not eat of me, you have no part in me, and you will perish. These are life and death claims. They do matter. You cannot just set them aside as is this chocolate or vanilla, as if it's a preference issue. Do I like Buddha or do I like Jesus? I like Jesus. That's not relevant, whether you like him or not. Do you understand the weight of what Jesus is saying here? He is very clearly drawing a line in the sand, and he's saying, I am it. I am the I am God. I am the Savior. I am the only one who can set you free from the bondage that is due to sin. And I will do that. You must trust me. You must follow me. That is life and death truth. Now, objection. Objection. You're saying to yourself, that can't be measured empirically. You're right. It can't be measured empirically. It is a true or a false statement, but you can't take Jesus, you can't put him on a gurney, you can't take a scalpel, you can't open him up, you can't put him under a microscope, you cannot examine the person, the being of Jesus Christ, you cannot interrogate him. He is not going to sit down and have a dialogue with you face to face like the Pharisees are having a dialogue with him. You don't have that luxury. So you can't empirically test it the way that you can test whether or not neutrinos can actually travel faster than the speed of light, which is what scientists will be doing over the next number of months. Because there's been a claim that they can travel faster than the speed of light. So now they will empirically verify whether or not that is a true statement. You can't do that with Jesus. And so here's what many people will do. Because you cannot empirically verify that the claims of Jesus are either true or false, I choose not to believe them. That is a very, very dangerous and an illogical thing to do for the following reason. First of all, you choose to trust people every single moment of your life, and that is not based upon empirical evidence. Here's one. Guys, how do you know your wife is not currently cheating on you right now?
You say, well, because she's sitting next to me, it would be physically impossible.
Okay, fine, smart aleck. How do you know that your wife is not being unfaithful to you in general over the last year? How do you know? Can you empirically prove that she hasn't? You can't. How can you empirically know, ladies, that your husband actually does love you? So, well, that's easy. I can just look at the evidence. What are the fruits of that? Yes, you can, but you cannot empirically prove it. Do you see the difference? But yet we trust people. When you go to the doctor, when you go to the University of Iowa hospitals, and you sit down with someone and you entrust their life, your life to them. How many of you have had surgery in the last 10 years, the last decade? How many of you have allowed someone to put you under? Raise your hand. Let me get this straight. How many of you knew your anesthesiologist? Personal friend. No one knows the anesthesiologist? How many anesthesiologists do we have here? Okay, we have a few. I know we have a few. They're probably in Thrive. Okay, so there are people every day go to the University of Iowa. They lay down. They let someone they don't know stick a needle in their arm, and then they pump drugs into them. And you know what those drugs do? They stop their heart. And their lungs stop. And then they hook them up to a machine that breathes for them. They don't even know these people. And yet they are entrusting their lives to them. On what basis? Can they empirically prove that they will wake up after the surgery? No. In fact, they have to sit down and sign a waiver that they understand the risks of being put under. But yet, they sign, and we trust our lives to someone we don't know who's been to school for a long, long time. But you can't empirically prove that they are trustworthy, but yet you trust them. So please be honest with yourself. This is not a matter of, I can never trust anything that cannot be empirically proven. You do it all the time. So do I. That's just what human beings do. That's what human beings do. Let me ask you this, though. Why? What are the evidence, what is the evidence, or the lack thereof, concerning the truth claims of Jesus that are a stumbling block to you? And you say, well, here's the deal. I can't believe that Jesus Christ actually is who he says he is because of, fill in the blank. What are those? Okay, do you have an answer? Now let me ask you this. Whatever you filled the blank in, can you empirically verify that that's true? Some of you are like, I just don't believe in the supernatural. Jesus supposedly rose from the dead. I can't believe that that's true. Can you empirically verify that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Like, well, no. So you can't verify it then. So you can't empirically prove that he didn't. You can't empirically prove that God doesn't exist. Do you understand that the presuppositions for your non-belief is actually a belief? Do you see that? And it is as non-verifiable as the truth claims that Jesus is making. I'm just asking you to consider this so that you will at least call your doubts into doubt and realize that you are standing on the same philosophical footing of the individual who says, I trust Jesus. You won't trust him, and this guy does trust him. You're looking at the same evidence, And neither of your decisions are based upon the scientific merit method and empirical data. That is just a fact of life. And if you're going to say, I will not trust anything that can't be empirically verified, stay in bed. You can't live life that way. You don't live life that way. No one does. We selectively choose what we will believe and what we won't believe based upon evidence. I'm not saying there is no evidence. So some of you are thinking, Brooks, you're skating on thin ice. I'm not skating on thin ice. I'm walking on 10 feet of ice. But I'm being truthful here. There is evidence. It's just not empirical. It's not like measuring a neutrino, the speed of a subatomic particle, that you can do over and over and over again and test it and see and do all this statistical analysis on the data. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that, a claim that someone made in history, and it is to an extent, there is evidence, you can investigate it, but in the end, you will have to decide whether or not Jesus is trustworthy, in the same way that you would trust or not trust an anesthesiologist. Only the stakes are higher with Jesus than they are an anesthesiologist. So let's take a look. All right. So how would a person verify a claim like the one that Jesus makes? Is Jesus the light of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2? So what are the types of things that you'd want to scrutinize? What are the types of evidence that you would look for if you're looking for them? Number one, you would want to see evidence of his character. He is making bold character claims. Nicodemus comes to him and says, Teacher, we know that you're good because you're from God. And Jesus says, Stop. There's nobody good except God alone. And elsewhere in the scriptures, he says, I am good. So here, he says he's good. Okay, you can test that. If I told you that I was truthful and I never lied, you could verify that. You could interview people that know me. You could talk to my wife, and she would just blow that right out of the water within the first 5 seconds of the interview. Okay? I have been untruthful. That would not stand up in a court of law. There would be evidence, there would be witnesses, and they would come forward and they would say, not true, not true. On this date, Brooks said this, and that wasn't true because I witnessed it. I could tell. So you could investigate his character. Jesus, when he stood before his accusers, he said, what sin am I being accused of? And they could do what? They couldn't prove him guilty of any sin. The thing that they said he was guilty of is blasphemy, claiming to be God. That's why they crucified him, not because he was a sinner. His character was impeccable. Nobody says that Jesus was lacking character. Even people who don't believe him venerate him as a good man. Although they're inconsistent, because at the one hand they'll say he's a false prophet, but he was a good man. How can you be a false prophet and a good man? I'm getting down another rabbit trail. Stop. Get back on path. Okay. First of all, you'd want to see evidence of his character. You'd also want to see power over nature, disease, and supernatural realm. If he, in fact, is God, and God transcends nature, if he is creator God, then God is not bound by the limitations of the physical laws of the universe. He would be able to intervene. Is there evidence that Jesus Christ did supernatural things? Yes. His enemies said so. They're not disputing the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, in John chapter 11, after raising Lazarus from the dead, immediately it says, many believed. Stop. New sentence. But the Jews determined that he had to die because now more people were going to put their trust in him. So they all said, yep, Lazarus is breathing. He was dead because he was stinking, but now he's walking around having tea, giving people hugs, high five, I'm raised from the dead. And now they determined, well, now we got to kill him, Jesus and Lazarus, to cover this up. No one's disputing that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're just disputing where he derives his power and disputing what it all means. And then also you would want to see alignment with Scripture, that is previous revelation. If Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to be the Messiah, you would want to make sure that he doesn't actually contradict anything in the Old Testament. And he does not. He does not. In fact, he's always quoting, and this is fulfilled, and this is fulfilled, and what Isaiah said here is now fulfilled, and what Hosea said here is now fulfilled, and this is fulfilled. I didn't come to abolish the law, that is the Old Testament. I came to what? Fulfill it. So his character is validated, his ability to do supernatural works is validated, and he doesn't contradict Scripture. So now there's a question of, what do I do with this Jesus? What do I do with this Jesus? He says to the group that's watching, I'm not going to give you a sign except one. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Matthew records the same dialogue, and he expands the sign of Jonah just a little bit. I'm not going to give you anything except the sign of Jonah. And then he says, and by the way, here's what the sign of Jonah is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I will live a sinless life for the next 2 years. And then I will go to Jerusalem. And as I go to Jerusalem, I will set captives free and I will proclaim the coming of my Father's kingdom, which I am initiating. And you will reject everything that I say, and you will reject everything that I do. Even the things that I do which bear fruit and show and demonstrate that I have come to set the captives free, you will reject. And then you will crucify me, and I will lay down my life willingly. You will not take my life from me, but I will give you my life. I will let you crucify me, and you will nail me to a cross. And then you will bury me, and you will put me in a tomb. And I will be in that tomb 3 days and three nights, but I will not stay in that tomb. I will rise again from the dead, and I will appear to Peter. I will appear to the apostles. I will appear to the women, and I will appear to 500 disciples at one time. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, and then entered Nineveh to preach to the multitudes, I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and I will conquer sin, and I will conquer death, and I will rise again, and I will preach again, and I will give you an opportunity to repent of the murderous deed which you will present upon me. And you know what happens? Exactly that. And Peter preaches in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and accuses the very crowd that's listening of being the very ones that crucified Jesus. And do you know what they said? What must we do to be saved? And Peter says, you must be baptized and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And they did. They did, 3,000 of them, like that. Because they saw and believed the sign of Jonah. They didn't believe it. And by the way, not all of them believed. 3,000 in that crowd believed. But that doesn't mean that everybody in Jerusalem believed. Many did. Many did. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Then he says this. He gives them two examples. He says, the queen of the south on that day will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. You can find that recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. The queen of Sheba came to listen to Solomon. She'd heard reports. She'd heard reports that he was the wisest man on earth. And she comes and she listens and she sits at the feet of Solomon and she declares, I didn't believe it at first, but now I do. I have heard you are far wiser than any other man in the world. Blessed be the God of Israel. Because she heard Solomon's wisdom, she proclaimed the faith of Solomon to be the faith. That's not even half of what Jesus did. Jesus is far wiser than Solomon. Solomon didn't do any supernatural miracles. Solomon was not ever to break the chains of sin and death or set anybody free. He just was a smart guy. And she proclaimed faith in the God of Israel because he's so smart. That's far less evidence. And Jesus is saying, that woman will rise up and accuse you to your face because she required far less evidence than you're asking. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah goes to a nation he doesn't want to go to. The Assyrians are violent people. They're a rising, growing nation. Jonah can see the handwriting on the wall. He knows that within 100 years, this nation is going to destroy Israel. And God says, I want you to go to preach repentance to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, oh, I hate Nineveh. They're not us. And so he goes exactly the opposite way. You know the story. There's a ship. There's a storm. There's a fish. 3 days later, he's vomited onto land, and he goes to Nineveh. And he walks to Nineveh, 3 days' journey from one end to the other. He walks through Nineveh, and do you know what the sum total of his exposition is? 40 days and you're toast. Then he sits in his lawn chair at the end of the city waiting for them to burn. That's it. That's all he said. And what do? They repented. The king says, I declare a fast. Are you serious? What if I went to the Pentecost and I just walked through the Pentecost on some Friday night as all the students are walking around drinking and vomiting and all these other things? 40 days and you're all toast. And they all went, oh my goodness, are you the pastor of grace? And they all flocked here and repented and believed. Nobody expects that to happen, but that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. Seriously? That happened in Nineveh? Yes. And Jesus says, those individuals on the day of judgment will condemn you to your face. All they had was a one-sentence sermon. 40 days and you're toast, and they repented. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me give sight to the blind. You've seen me turn water to wine. You've seen me feed the masses. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me preach. You've heard all of these things, all of the wisdom, and you want more evidence. Are you serious? You're not going to get it. Except for the sign of Jonah. And then some of you will. Then he says this, wraps up his teaching. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. But they put it on a stand so that those who enter the house will see the light. You know, there's a reason that we put the lights up here. Some of you are saying, yes, because you like to sweat. That's nothing to do with it. It's for the purpose of a video recording so that it's a better image when there's more light if you're going to reproduce this and make DVDs and so forth. Okay, that's why they're up there and not under the stage. So they can illuminate what's on the platform. It's funny how strategic that works. You don't set lights behind the curtain. You don't hide them. We know that. That's intuitive. That's why Jesus starts with something which is very easy to understand. No one's saying, oh man, I gotta go home and get my light after under the bed. I've been putting it there all these years. No wonder it's so dark in my house. Nobody's saying that. It's something he starts with that everybody knows to be true. He starts with very easy things to understand. And then he says, oh, okay, now you get the light, you get the lamp thing, right? Got it. Okay, your eye. Similar. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that your eye is a source of luminosity. It doesn't produce light. It lets light in. That's what he's saying. When your eye is healthy, you can see the truth clearly. You can see light. Light comes in, strikes the retina, sends a message or sends that data to your brain, and your brain processes it, and you see clearly when your eye is healthy. But when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. No light gets in. You can't perceive the truth. It doesn't mean that the truth isn't there. It just means you don't see it. What makes an eye bad? I'm not talking about physical blindness. I'm talking about spiritual blindness. What makes an eye unable to see the truth? sin, bias, sin and bias. There are many non-Christians. Some of you would be in this category, and you're wrestling with the truth claims of Jesus. You're wrestling. You're not sure what to do with these things. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You hear a claim like that, and you wrestle with it. You're almost compelled. Maybe you've read the New Testament, maybe you haven't, but none of you is willing to say Jesus is a bad person. You hear the claims of Jesus, and they kind of irritate you in a way that anyone would be so bold as to make those claims about himself, but you can't bring yourself to condemn him as a bad man, but you don't know what to do with what he's saying. And here's part of the problem. Is the hindrance a lack of evidence? It's quite possible you just don't know what he said. And it is a matter of, I haven't heard the claims of Jesus. I don't know whether he's trustworthy. I haven't investigated this. Here's a quote from Jesus. Ask, seek, and knock. If it's evidence you want, look for it. Open your eyes. Talk to me after the service. Talk to somebody who's a believer. Say, look, I'm not going to trust in Jesus, but I would be interested in knowing what he actually said. If there's evidence out there, I want to consider it. Be open-minded, as our culture likes to champion. Be open to investigate the truth. Okay, so that's where you start. But for some of you, that's not the issue. Some of you, the issue is not, I just don't know. Some of you, the issue is, the hindrance is that you're afraid. You're afraid that if, in fact, Jesus Christ is who he says he is, it will mean my life might change because I won't get to be king anymore. Yes, you won't get to be king anymore. Does that change the truthfulness of Jesus' claims if they're true? No. There's only one king in the universe, and I'm not him, and neither are you. And should you choose to suppress the evidence because you're afraid that if you embrace Jesus as the king of your life, he might ask you to do something as his subject, not in order to gain his love and acceptance. He's already demonstrated that for you on the cross. It's not about earning anything from him. It's about receiving the status of an heir, a son, a daughter. You think, well, that's the problem. I'm afraid that if I become his son or his daughter, he's going to want me to grow up to bring glory to him, and that might require that I live for him, and there are certain inconsistencies in my life. So here's this is a common scenario. I had a discussion with someone who has an alternative lifestyle, if you will. You know what I mean. We live in Iowa City, all right? And this individual was very interested in Christ, and I was sharing Christ with them, and I was talking about, and they said, you know, Brooks, I'm interested in this spiritual journey. And they just flat out said, and I'm so appreciative of the candor, but I'm afraid of where that journey is going to lead. I'm afraid of where it's going to lead. I'm afraid that if I embrace Christ and I seek Christ and I find out that he is who he says he is and I embrace him wholeheartedly, then he's going to ask me to change, and I don't know how to do that. And my response to them was, I'm not going to lie to you. Jesus is going to ask all of us to follow him. And he's going to ask us to make hard decisions. But understand this logic. It is foolishness to reject the claims of Christ based on what he might ask you to do in the future. If it's true, does it really matter? This is not an ice cream truth. It's not chocolate or vanilla. It's not one finger or two. It says he's either God or he's not. Eternity rides on the issue here. And are you going to suppress the truth because you're afraid that God might ask you to take a step which you're afraid to make? Do you see why Jesus is saying, examine your eyes? What's the reason the light's not coming in? Is it because there's no light, or is it because you got your eyes closed? Are you walking around going, la, 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 trying to block out the claims of Christ because you're afraid of what they might lead to. Be careful. Be careful. Now, some of you are thinking, I get that, Brooks, but I'm a believer. This message doesn't have any applications for me. Oh, really? Seriously, it doesn't have any applications for the believer? There are so many Christians that struggle with the concept of walking by faith. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path. It illuminates how we are to walk with Christ, right? And the Word has very, very clear teaching on all sorts of things that pertain to life and faith. But here's the thing. So many Christians are afraid that if they're obedient, that faith will cost too much. It will cost too much, and they shut the light off. They put it under their bed. They stick it on the nightstand, and they close it. And here's how they walk. They feel their way along. Do you know how many Christians dictate every step of their life based upon how they feel? I met with a guy who told his wife, I don't love you anymore. And I want a divorce. Actually, a number of pastors have met with this individual. We've shown him clearly what the lamp shows. Over and over and over, verse after 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 verse. And he says, I've prayed and I have peace. Oh my God. You have peace? Your bride is crushed and you have peace? You have peace. You feel okay about it? You feel okay about it. Never mind. The spoken word of the truth, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, says man shall not leave his wife. You feel okay about it. The truth of what the light of the word of God has revealed has come in direct conflict with the truth of what our hearts desire. Now, I pick on that guy. But I've been there too, and so have you. That is a glaring example of the fact that we will reject the clear mandate of Scripture because we're afraid it'll hurt, or because we're afraid it won't lead to happiness. And there are so many people that follow Jesus for a while, and then as they follow Jesus, here's what happens. Disappointment sets in. They're not happy. Things don't work. They get ill. They lose their job. Their spouse leaves them. And here's what they conclude. They're in pain, and rightfully so. But they say to themselves, and they think to themselves, because God has not made me happy, I can't trust Him anymore. And they won't walk with Him. Faith has not made you happy, so you question the trustworthiness of God. This is not just a message for unbelievers. This is a message for Christians. This is a message for anybody who has eyes. Yes, you need that truth to enter into a relationship with Jesus so you can be saved, but you need to abide by that truth every moment thereafter. And when you close your eyes because God's not making you happy or the path that He's illuminated looks scary, you enter into perilous danger. Not necessarily danger of losing your salvation. That's not the point. But you bring great harm to yourself, great harm to the people you love. You put yourself in jeopardy. I'll close with this verse. The author of Hebrews says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What did he call these people? Verse 12. How does he address them? What's it say? Brothers. What does that mean? Who are these people? They're Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You say, well, Brooks, that's schizophrenic that a believer would have an unbelieving heart. Yeah. But yet, you see it all the time. Leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Another way of saying this is take care that your eyes don't become dull, that you don't close your eyes to the truth, and in doing so, harden your heart. All of us have the ability to harden our hearts. Sin is deceitful. Here's the deal. Jesus is going to walk with you every step of the way. He promises to never leave you. He promises never to forsake you. He does not promise that you will not suffer. That is a lie. He does not promise that you will not suffer. It says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through suffering. You will not be exempt. You say, well, if I suffer, that shows that God doesn't love me. Then he hated Paul. Hated him. That's a lie. An utter lie. He hated his own son. That's a lie. He doesn't hate his son. He doesn't hate Paul. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And that's why Paul says, I don't consider the present suffering worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to you, to me, to us. Yes, he allows us to go through difficult times. But in the end, his goal is to make us holy. And our holiness is where we will find our happiness. Not the other way around. God's not against your happiness. He's not against your contentment. He's not against your fulfillment. In fact, Jesus says, I came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. But that abundant life cannot be found apart from walking according to the truth of what God reveals through his scripture, through his son. Be careful that the eyes that you're looking at scripture with and you're examining the evidence with are clear, objective, and unbiased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, my eyes are often biased. I open the word with a preconceived idea of what I want you to do for me. It's because I'm a human being, and I pray, Father, that your Spirit would empower me to see the truth for what it is, the truth of God, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting, so that I might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pray the same for every man, woman, and child here. And if there's someone here who has not yet trusted you, I pray, Father, that they would do so based upon the evidence that you communicate to their heart. And if there's somebody here, Lord, who's wrestling with, they just don't have enough evidence, they're open-minded, but they just don't know, Lord, I pray that you would prompt them to speak to myself or a friend that they came with and ask and to seek and to knock. And Lord, for those who know the truth but were just afraid, I pray, Father, you give them faith, that you give them grace, you give them mercy to step and to walk by faith and to not be deceived by sin, and so that our hearts might remain soft and our eyes might remain open. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.